Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
We want to do things just a little bit differently this morning because we know for many this has been a difficult week and there is a difficult week lying ahead. Especially in part for any of our members, our friends and family who are involved in education. As many of the teachers and administrators go back to school, what would normally be a time filled with excitement and encouragement may be a time that is filled with anxiousness and nervousness and fear. And so we want to take a few moments and just pray that God would calm the hearts of teachers and students and administrators as they prepare for this upcoming school year. So pray with me. Lord, we're thankful that there are so many who are part of our church and so many that are part of our community that desire to help young people grow in their knowledge, the desire to teach them and help them to be educated. And we understand that normally this time of year for teachers and administrators is a time where they would be excited for what lies ahead. And in place of that, there may be a fear or a trepidation of what is about to happen. We're asking that you would give our teachers and any of our church family who are involved in education peace and wisdom and courage so that as they move forward through whatever the school districts have decided would be appropriate for their school, that they would move forward in such a way that brings you glory. Even as many young people prepare and many of our students have already gone back to college, we pray that you would put a hedge of protection about them, that you would prevent them from catching this virus, that you would encourage their hearts and minds to respond to the circumstances and in such a way that brings you glory alone. Lord, we trust you. We love you. We know that you are good. Give us peace and wisdom to navigate whatever lies ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our Luke series. We're in Luke 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 17. And in an effort to help this particular sermon flow from beginning to end, I want to give you a thesis statement of what I believe these particular passages are teaching us. So if you're taking notes, go ahead and open your Bible up to Luke 18. Take out your pen and your notes, and I want to give you this thesis statement so that you can hopefully track along in this passage as we work our way through. So here's the thesis statement. A wrong view of God will lead to a wrong view of self, which will lead to a wrong view of others, which will encourage unbiblical prayer and must be corrected with a childlike faith. So I'll say that again for you. A wrong view of God will lead to a wrong view of self, which will lead to a wrong view of others, which will foster a habit of unbiblical prayer, and must be corrected with childlike faith. Hopefully this sets out for you this particular outline for this passage and puts in your mind the flow of what I believe we're going to be learning today. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read Luke 18, verses 9 through 17. Luke 18, starting in verse 9, says this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to a sinner like me. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. What we see in the very onset of this particular passage, that any attempt that I make to stand upon my own righteousness by my good deeds will earn us nothing. That any attempt that I make to believe or act upon earning a good standing before God will, in fact, earn me nothing. What we see at the beginning of this particular parable is, this is actually the second parable that we've seen, one of only just a handful that actually starts with an explanation of what's about to happen in this particular parable. And it tells us in this explanation that he's teaching to those who trusted in themselves. In other words, they are convinced that they could trust in themselves. And what they trusted in themselves, according to the text, is that they were righteous. That their own standing before God earned them some sort of right to stand before him and declare themselves righteous. Not depend on God for his righteousness, but that they had earned a righteousness of their own. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 describes this particular type of person. He, Paul, is speaking about the Israelites. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The truth of the scriptures is that even though we might be tempted to stand upon our own righteousness, to stand upon our own good works, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 makes it clear that God is perfect, and we must be perfect in everything to make it to heaven on our own. Right now, there are five people that live in the house with me where I currently reside that could testify to you that I have not lived perfectly this week. That there is sin that I have committed and things that I have done that would preclude me from ever declaring that I am perfect. But what's typical with someone who trusts in themselves, that trusts in their own righteousness, is because in that they have believed that they've earned their own righteousness, that gives them the right to look upon others with contempt. And that's what's happened in this parable. That this Pharisee would look upon another person and regard them as nothing, regard them as worthless. So then he begins the parable in verse 10. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. And the temple, the reason it says they had to go up is the temple was up on a hill. And so they would have to go up the hill to the temple. And they would have gone up at two times that were allotted for public prayer. The temple was open for prayer at 9 a.m. or 3 p.m., generally speaking. But these two men, the first one is described in this parable as a Pharisee. Now, we've said lots about who Pharisees are, but we have to be reminded again that the Pharisees are one of the most powerful religious sects. They're one of the most respected people in the entire community. But the second of these two men is what this text refers to as a tax collector. He was in one of the most despised classes of people. You see, what would have happened during this time with the tax collector is that they would have bid on the right to collect taxes. And then the amount that they would have guaranteed to the government official that they were collecting the taxes for, they would have taken more money above that, and that's how they got paid. So not only are they no one's friend in that they show up and take taxes, everyone knows on top of that they're paying extra to pad the pockets of this particular individual. But as we see what happens in verse 11, we first see the Pharisee who has entered into the temple to pray. And it says, standing by himself in verse 11, he prayed. Now, unless we be tempted to misunderstand what's happening here, it's not as if he stood off to the side alone and declared his prayer. It's as if he stands in the middle of everyone to declare his righteousness so they can look upon him and see how good his prayers are. What we're about to see in this prayer of this Pharisee is not a pattern of prayer to follow, but instead we see this man give an advertisement of his holiness and a perversion of the tax collector. So inside of his prayer, he is not acting as someone who is worshiping God. Instead, he is worshiping the God of self. He starts his prayer in a customary way that would have been completely normal and seemed good at the time. He says, God, I thank you. But as we're about to see in a moment, this is just a formality. Instead of actually giving thanks to God, it quickly turns into self-admiration. He starts by saying, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. What he's about to do is build his resume versus the tax collector's resume. He's about to list how he has better than the tax collector. And what's so interesting about what he does here is he actually gives a little bit of truth to start. He says, thank you, God, that I am not like other men who are extortioners, someone who steals from other people, a robber. And this is actually, in a sense, true about the tax collector. The tax collector steals from the people in the area where they collect taxes. They take extra above the taxes that they're owed. So there's just a little bit of truth to get the story started. So he says he's an extortioner. It says he's unjust, which is just a general term for sinner, someone who's unrighteous. The Pharisee's making assumptions about the tax collector that he is pursuing a path of unrighteousness, without even actually really even knowing this man. He's jumped to conclusions about what this man is like without, according to the text, or it's not explicitly stated in the text, that he even knows this man other than he knows that he's a tax collector. He says he's unjust. He's an adulterer. So now he's even moved to another level of saying that this person is sexually immoral. Again, he's jumping to conclusions that he wouldn't know. But just to make it clear that he's putting himself on a pedestal above the tax collector, in this prayer, it's as if he turns and says, I'm thankful I'm not like this guy. I'm not like this tax collector. I think the English annotations on the gospel, according to St. Luke, put it best. They put it this way. Hypocrisy is blind at home and too quick-sighted abroad. Meaning all too often, we are blind to our own sin, but we are very quick to pass judgment on others. This Pharisee continues to build his resume in verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. It means he has a continual lifestyle of doing more than what is required. Because in the law, in Leviticus 16, verses 29 through 31, and 23, 27, chapter 23, verse 27, he's only actually required to fast on the Day of Atonement. And so he's doing way more than what would have been required. He says, on top of that, not only do I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. What we see in this particular text is that he lacks any sense of Luke 17, verses 6 through 10. If you remember that sermon from just a few weeks ago, that text reminds us that we are just unworthy servants in God's kingdom. That if we do what is required, we're only doing the minimum. You see, what we're seeing in this text is what's happened to the Israelites. They've devoted themselves to an adherence to the law in anticipation of a Messiah who would rule and give them power over their enemies. They don't anticipate atonement from the Messiah. They don't even think it's possible for him to die. And in the process of so desiring this earthly kingdom, they miss the fact that he came first to bring a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. But they believe that they can earn status in the kingdom of the Messiah if they only just keep the law the best that they can. And in the process, they have shifted from the call of worship that God has given them to love him with all of their heart and love their neighbors as themselves to a worship of themselves and a hatred of anyone else who is not as righteous as them. You see, this is why I would say they have a messed up view of God. And they believe that these are all things that God requires, but what they never stop to consider is that God, first and foremost, wants their hearts. That they can do all the behaviors that they believe are necessary and good according to the law, but they can still do them sinfully because their heart is not given to God. You see, brothers and sisters, we can do all the right things and yet be completely unaware of the condition of our hearts. And in the process, we become our own worst enemies by thinking what we're doing is right, while all the while we're moving farther and farther away from who God is. And I want to pause and encourage you before we move on to the next point to consider this. And I'll just confess to you that this was my temptation inside of the passage. Maybe you can sympathize with this. But as I was reading these particular verses, I fell into this trap. I fell into thinking that this passage was primarily about someone else before I stopped to consider the own condition of my heart. That before I would ever stand in judgment of someone else, that I would first take this passage and turn it on my own heart and mind to make sure that I am not the one who's standing in righteous judgment of someone else. That I have been blind to my own sin and in the process believe that someone is more sinful than me. So I want to encourage you, as we move through this particular text, do not be tempted to think about others who are living sinfully first, but first consider your own heart in light of this particular passage before you ever consider anyone else. We must first, if you remember from a few weeks ago when we talked about rebuking, repenting, and forgiving, that has to happen to us first as the word rebukes us, as we repent to sin, and then we seek forgiveness from God. Before we would ever hope to move into rebuking and encouraging repentance and forgiveness out of someone else. Because, brothers and sisters, what we see so clearly in this particular passage and all throughout the scriptures is that it is only by the mercy of God that sinners are saved. Verse 13 makes this so clear. It says, but the tax collector. Now, see this picture that's being painted here of these two people in contrast. One is standing in public, declaring his own righteousness, declaring his own holiness. And then the person who seems to be the most sinful person will barely even enter into the temple courtyard where the prayers would have been offered. He believes himself to be so sinful that he does not feel the right to enter into this place. In fact, verse 13 tells us that even as he begins to pray, he won't even lift his eyes up to heaven because he's showing his humility before God. He calls to God in his prayer to be merciful to him. He recognizes, and we do too, brothers and sisters, what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 so clearly says. It says that all of us were dead in our trespasses and sin, and once we in which you once walked, we followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses and sins made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, this passage makes this so clear that there is nothing that we as sinners can do to earn the mercy of God, but instead he bestows it upon us as a good gift. This tax collector even calls himself a sinner. He says this in a sense that he is the sinner of the worst kind. And in this moment, we see what true confession and repentance looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 shows us this sorrow for sin as part of our conversion. And I would suggest to you that this sorrow over sin that we commit would continue through our lives as believers. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Brothers and sisters, this particular passage flies in the face of any kind of easy believism that would suggest that you can just simply pray a prayer and then go on living your life without any kind of remorse for your sin. But instead, there should be this incredible conviction that comes by the Holy Spirit that allows us to see how holy God truly is and how sinful we really are. But the question is, brothers and sisters, do we see God this way? Do we see him as so holy that we cannot stand in defiance to him and yet so loving that he would forgive a sinner like me? Do I see myself this way? It is so easy to get caught up in pride and think that we have earned God's mercy, but we must see ourselves as the worst kind of sinner before a holy God. Because verse 14 makes it clear, justification only comes to the humble. We see in verse 14 that these two men, they leave the temple. They go down from the temple. But this tells us that one of them was justified and one of them was not. And let's be clear what we mean by justified. In the courtroom of heaven, all of us, every person, is guilty of sin. Every person has to stand before the courtroom of God, and without Jesus Christ, we are guilty. But what has happened in Jesus Christ coming, being born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying for our sins, and then ascending into heaven in which his sacrificial atonement was received by God, is that his righteous life, his righteousness was what's called imputed to us. That means that his righteousness was given to us so that when we stand before the courtroom of heaven, God looks upon us and doesn't see our own sinful behavior, but instead sees the righteousness of God that has been given to us. And that is why we can stand before God and be declared not guilty. We see this not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 talks about God's covenant with Abram. It says that Abram believed the Lord, he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. There was righteousness imputed to him. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 explains this for us. It says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Not to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due," right? If you work, you should get paid for what your work was. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the beginning or the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous apart from the works. It says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin." You see, we're continuing to see this theme that's been played over and over in the Gospel of Luke. It's this understanding, this truth, that the proud will be humbled and the humbled will be exalted by God. Luke chapter 14, verse 11 made this clear a few weeks ago when it said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." But what we also find very true in verses 15 through 17 is that only the humble will have a childlike faith. These three verses that we're about to venture through, they need to still stay in your mind even for next week, because what we see here is how one is to receive the kingdom of God. And we're about to see this played out in next week's sermon when we talk about the rich ruler, the blind man, and Zacchaeus. Each one of those show us how we're to, in humility, receive the kingdom of God. We see in verse 15 that there are parents that are continually bringing their, this passage says, infants. And in my mind, I always believe this to be children that were 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. But Luke calls them infants, babies, toddlers at the very oldest. And these parents are bringing these small children to God with a specific purpose, to Jesus with a specific purpose. It says that he might touch them. It seems that they believe that Jesus just touching their babies will be a blessing to them. But the disciples have an adverse reaction to this happening. They rebuked these parents who are bringing their children. This is actually the same word that was used just a few verses ago in Luke 17:3. It shows that they actually believed that the parents were sinning by being an annoyance to their master, that what these parents were doing was actually not good, in fact. But then Jesus so graciously responds in verse 16. He says, "Let the children come to me. Allow them to continue to come and do not hinder them." In other words, disciples, stop preventing the children from coming to me. Because he says these beautiful words, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Let me suggest to you that this is what faith is all about. That simple trust in God is the essence of what faith is. That also is a reminder that even those who are insignificant to others matter to God. He continues this line of thinking in verse 17. He says, "Who even does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." In other words, anyone who does not welcome the kingdom of God with a sudden, single-minded attraction to it will not enter into it. And this particular verse reminded me of my children, especially when they were little. There was one particular item in my home that seemed to grasp and hold on to their attention. This item was always the ceiling fan. Now, if I think about this in theory of what's actually happening, I, as a parent, took my small baby and laid them on the floor underneath a giant spinning wheel of blades. But because my children trust me, or because they didn't necessarily even know the danger that they were in, they would lay under this ceiling fan and watch the blades spin. They would be transfixed on this particular item. Brothers and sisters, this text is telling us that if we do not have the single focus like this onto the kingdom of God, we will not enter it. If we have allowed other things to enter in and distract us from what really matters, distract us away from being fixed on the kingdom of God, then we have not actually approached the kingdom of God with a childlike faith. Instead of being distracted by everything else in the world, we should be completely fixed on God and His Word. It's a very scary article that came out just recently that surveyed Bible-believing, confessing evangelical Christians. I don't actually even know how this is possible, where these people are getting this time from. But it says that on average, Bible believing, church going, Christ confessing Christians are spending upwards of 90 hours a week. That's right, Matt, it's 90 hours a week. Every time I say it, I'm like, that can't be right. How is that even possible? 90 hours a week on social media, on the news, listening to podcasts about anything other than Jesus Christ. 90 hours. The title of the article was basically to this effect: CNN and Fox News are discipling modern Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me. Brothers and sisters, this cannot be true of the church. If we, as Crossbridge Church, are going to stay unified into 2021, if we're going to make it through this particular political season as a united body of Christians, we cannot get so focused on what the world tells us to believe or not believe that we are not filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. If we allow sources outside of the Word of God to have such a significant influence on our time, we will begin to think incorrectly about who God is. And out of that, we will think incorrectly about who we are, and then we will believe that we have the right to despise other people who don't believe or think or live like we do, and that is not the essence of the gospel. If we are going to stay united in Christ, we have to stay focused on what the gospel actually says. We cannot be distracted by what the world wants to steal our attention from. And I'm going to say more on that later. We need to ask a couple questions before we get to that. I have to see God for who He is in the Scriptures. If I'm ever going to understand who I am, and if I don't, I may be tempted to answer this question a certain way. Do you believe your salvation was earned by you? And I think this is especially dangerous for those of us who have been around the church for a while. We can start to think that we've served God for so long and done what is right, that we deserve something from God. But the Bible makes it clear that salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it's by grace through faith, which is a gift, not of our works. Our salvation was never earned by us. Any good works that we do are in response to the Word of God and His salvation that He's imparted to us, not to earn His favor. We have to also ask ourselves, do I see the sins of others worse than my own? Can I just say to you, if you have spent more time this week thinking about how bad everyone else is, if you spent more time doing that than the time that you've spent confessing to God where you violated His Scriptures, where you have sinned, then you might be painfully unaware of how sinful you are. Because when I am aware, when you are aware of your own sin more than another sin, then I am willing to be patient. I'm willing to be loving. Because one of the things that is so beautiful about life in the church is that we get to be wonderfully patient and loving with each other, because I already know you're a sinner. I know that you committed sins this week. You know how I know that? Because I did too. And so when we have struggles with each other, when we have interactions with each other, I have to live in light of this truth that I don't get to stand in righteous judgment of you because I'm better than you are. I am not. We get to see each other in this church as fellow strugglers. We need each other to walk through this dangerous path of the Christian life together. We need each other. And my fear is that we have spent more time trying to kill each other on social media and other places than we have encouraging each other to love and good works. In almost every sermon, I have said, if there is only one thing that you get. This needs to be it. This might be it. If you didn't pay attention to anything up until this point, this may be the thing you need to hold on to. It's this question: what has attracted your attention? And maybe you're here today and you already recognize that there is something other than God and His Word that has drawn you away from following after God. It's drawn you away from encouraging others to love and good works. And you would say, Pastor, I don't want to keep living this way. How do I get back to my full focus and my full attention being on God alone and His Word? How do I get back there? And let me suggest to you that this childlike faith is the path back. And it starts with taking back our thinking. You see, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, our mind was completely bent on the things of the world. We were given to sin. But now that God has purchased us back from the eternal market of sin, He's bought us with a ransom with His blood, our minds no longer belong to the world, they belong to God. And when we shift our focus away from God and His Word, we are giving our minds back to someone that it does not belong to. Our mind does not, and our heart does not belong to the world and its ways. And we have to take back our thinking. We've got to take it back in accordance to God's Word. We cannot so easily allow our mind to be dominated with worldly thinking and ideas. When this happens, we have to take back what belongs to God and willingly give it to Him as an active act of worship. We have to discipline our minds to think more about who God is. And through that lens, we've got to see ourselves and we've got to see the world around us. And as I see who God is and I see who I am, then I will understand the incredible privilege of prayer. And when I see God for who He truly is, the only appropriate response is to fall on my face before a holy God and cry out for His help and cry out in worship to Him. But let me give you some specific steps that I think will be helpful to you to begin this process of taking back your mind from the world. Let me challenge you to at least once a day, more if you can, to pause in your day and fight in your mind. Because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty fickle. There are times where I sit down to read my Bible and I start thinking about my mortgage payment and paying certain bills and whatever else. Did I leave the oven on? I don't ever turn the oven on, so I don't know why I would think that it would be on. But my mind goes every other place. And so I have to fight in my mind to stay focused on what the Word says. And I think sometimes when we talk about meditating on the Scriptures or staying focused on the Scriptures, we've made it much more complicated than it actually is. So let me show you how I've ventured about doing this week. Everyone is at least familiar with John 3:16, right? Amen? By a show of hands, you know John 3:16, or at least you know in your Bible where you can find it. Right? Okay. How does it begin? For God to love the world. All right, so I stop there and I go, okay, what do I know about God from this passage? It tells me that He loves the world. The God somehow has loved the world. But the passage doesn't end there. It goes on. It tells me how He loved the world. So first I need to meditate on the character of love that God is, right? We know that the only way that we know love is because of God who loved us first. And I just drill into those passages and I take my thoughts captive about what I know about the love of God. Okay, so then we're not even out of the first quarter of that verse yet, and I've already gotten 5 minutes of meditation time. And then it says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So the way in which he showed us love is he sent Jesus from glory on high to be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, and then die in my place. I mean, there's like 30 minutes of meditation time just on that particular subject. But I have to fight in my mind to take my mind back to what the Word of God says. And we can do it just by thinking about passages that we already know. But I want to say to you, too, if you're here today or you're watching from home and all of this sounds so strange to you, that might be because the Bible says the only thing that someone who does not have a relationship with God, the only thing that their attention is focused on is this world and ultimately your pleasure. The only thing that someone who has not confessed their sins to God and trusted in Jesus Christ will be focused on is the things of this world and having their own desires fulfilled. And can I just plead with you? Everything in this world, if you could have everything that this world has to offer, you could consume it upon your own desires, it will not give you, it cannot give you the satisfaction that God can. It will not do it. And in the end, you will die, and living for this world, you will have gained nothing. You will have nothing in eternity to show for it. The thing that you are searching for, the thing that you are trying to satisfy, will never be filled with the things of this world. It will only be filled by God Himself. And in giving your life to Him, trusting in Him for salvation, dedicating every moment of your life to Him, only then will you have the satisfaction and the joy above and beyond anything else you've ever experienced. Let me just plead with you today, if you are seeking to fill your life with everything else other than Jesus Christ, it will only end in eternal punishment separated from God. So I want to invite you now to stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you're here today, brother and sister, and you already know that something has stolen your attention away from, or you've allowed something else to take away your attention from God and His Word, would you confess that to God now? If you can't think of anything right now, would you pray as I'm about to pray that God would reveal in my heart any way in which I have allowed something else to attract my attention away from Him? Will you pray with me? God, we're so thankful that even though we were sinners, You died for us. Even though we had no reason, we had no standing before You, You and Your eternal plan gave us the gift of faith and called us to Yourself. But Lord, help us to never be distracted away from it. Allow us to never have our attention taken away from You and Your Word. Lord, if there is any way that I am unaware or anyone is unaware in which we've allowed our attention to be taken from You, reveal it in our hearts and minds. Convict us and draw us back to You. Lord, help us to never stand in judgment of anyone else based on our own righteousness, because our own righteousness is a lie. We have no righteousness of our own, only what You've given to us. And as we face whatever lies ahead, whatever difficulties lay ahead for us, Lord, help us to see ourselves for who we truly are, and as a result of that, worship You in all that we say and do. Lord, help us to see the incredible privilege of prayer that You've given us, and renew our hearts and minds to come to You, to come to Your kingdom with a simple, childlike faith that trusts in You and You alone for our salvation. Lord, help us to be a beacon of hope and light and unity in this world where it seems that division and destruction and hate are growing by the second. Lord, help us to spread the truth of your word so that those who are lost, those who are condemned to spend eternity in hell, might know the life-saving gospel. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.